this morning, let's continue in prayer. A personal prayer will give you a moment to go before the Lord in prayer and confession of sin. So let's pray now. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to come before you, confessing our sins and submitting ourselves to you and to your word and to the truthfulness of what is right, Father. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word, and now we are excited to look at what you have for us in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with us to Psalms. Ephesians 6, 14 through 15. Ephesians 6, 14 through 15. And we are going to read from the Word of God this morning. From Ephesians 6, 14 through 15, we're going to read that which is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. I'm going to focus on God's Word this morning in Ephesians 6, 14 through 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's some back in the corner over there. We want you to join in with us so you know we are looking at the Word of God. So read along with me, Ephesians 6, 14 through 15. It says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." That's our passage we're looking at this morning. And we've been talking about this war that we are in as Christians, that all Christians are engaged in the moment they're saved. A lot of people today try to preach and talk about this Christianity that is a lie, that once you're saved, you are without problem. That once you're saved, God takes care of all your problems and there's no controversy, no strife, and you get money because God's going to bless you with all these good things that are earthly things. And we're not promised that. 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12 says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, my faith, my patience, love, my perseverance, my persecutions, and my sufferings, such as happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We're promised this in the Word of God, that we will be persecuted. Some people will be persecuted in different ways. Some people will be persecuted in different degrees. But we are promised persecution. We are promised hard and difficult times on earth, if we're living a godly life, if we're pursuing God. And this war we're in, that you were drafted into, that you were placed into the moment you believed in Christ, is a struggle, it's a fight against flesh and blood. Therefore, since it's a struggle not against flesh and blood, rather. And because it's not against flesh and blood, because it's against the powers and spiritual powers and the forces in the heavenly places, because this battle is not fleshly, we can't fight it with fleshly means. We can't fight it on our own, in our own power. We must rely on God's power. It has to be fought. This war has to be fought in God's power, on God's terms, in total submission and realization that He is the one that will win us the victory. Always. That's what we've been covering. We've been covering how Satan opposes the believer in many ways. Some direct, some indirect. And last week we looked at 9 different ways Satan opposes God through us. He opposes us through making our credibility, our character diminished. He opposes us through undermining our victory by making life difficult. He attacks us through doctrinal confusion, through making the Bible, trying to make the Bible confusing to us, and through falsehoods. Fourth, he attacks us by hindering our service to God. Fifthly, he attacks us by causing divisions in the church. The next, sixthly, he attacks us by persuading us or tricking us to trust ourselves and not God. Seventh, he attacks us by leading us into hypocrisy, where we say one thing, say we believe one thing and we do something else. Eighthly, he attacks us by leading us into worldliness. Just flat out worldliness. I'm not going to follow the ways of God. I'm going to follow the ways of the world. And last in our list, we looked at last week, he attacks us, Satan, by leading us to disobey God's word. Completely, just complete disobedience to God's word. Because of all of these ways he attacks us, we have to be aware, but being aware isn't enough of how Satan attacks us. We have to, as Ephesians 6:13 says, take up the full armor of God so we may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Partial armor isn't enough. It's not enough to put on just this part of God's armor for us, or just this part. We have to take the whole thing to be completely protected from Satan and his attacks. From the world, we have to draw closer to God. This is what we see Jesus, he asked in Luke 14:31. He says, "What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000 men?" Guys, we are not strong enough to stand up against Satan in our own power. Period. We're not. We must 100% rely on God and all of His power. Every bit of it. Otherwise, if we are not fully trusting in Him, we are powerless in our own. If we put any trust in ourselves, we're not trusting in Christ. We can't exactly know when or where or how the enemy will attack. That's why we've got to be ready all the time. Now, this is just by way of review. We talked about last week, actually 2 weeks ago, because we had the retreat last week. But what we're looking at in this little short series are the 7 pieces of armor that God has given the believer. Every one of you, if you believe, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, you have these pieces of armor. They're yours to use. They're yours. Some of them have been permanently fixed on you. That you've been entered into union with these pieces of armor. And some of them are temporary, and you can kind of take them off and put them on, and take them off and put them on. The ones we're looking at right now are the ones that should be permanently on you. You should walk every second, every moment in these pieces of armor. The first one we looked at 2 weeks ago was the girdle or the belt of truth. This morning we're going to look at 2 others, hopefully, if we get to them. This girdle, this belt of truth in Ephesians 6:14, having girded your loins with truth, was used by the soldiers to gird up, to tie up, to secure what essentially was this big dress. It was a tunic, and it was a big piece of cloth, and they put their head and their arms to it, and they kind of flowed around their legs so that they went to war, and this tunic wasn't girded up and secured in this belt, it would definitely get in the way. It would trip them up. It would give the other soldiers something to grab onto and to throw them down. So we're to gird up with this belt, which is the belt of truth. And we mentioned 2 weeks ago that this belt of truth doesn't necessarily mean the content of truth, but it's more like the belt of truthfulness. We are to live truthfully. Everything we are to say and do should be truthful. Otherwise, if we are not living truthfully, we give the enemy, Satan, a handhold. We give ourselves something to trip on. Something we have to always be thinking about, how we are not living truthfully. So we're to be girded with truthfulness, and that has to do with self-discipline and total commitment. Romans 12:2 says, prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. If we are proving what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, if we're proving it in our lives, that means we're being truthful to it and we are living it out. And we're girding up anything that might trip us up in our lies, in our hypocrisy, anything that outsiders could say, well, I know you say you're a Christian, but I see you living this way all the time. And that way our testimony is hurt, is destroyed. It's being, this girding ourselves up, this with truthfulness, is being a living and a holy sacrifice which pleases God. And the Bible even calls it our spiritual service, our spiritual act of worship. Being truthful is how we worship God. It's our act of worship. Obedience to Him. That's in Romans 12:1. So this morning, as we get into where we kind of are going to now pick up from where we left off 2 weeks ago, we're going to look at the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. If you'll look with me, continue on in 6:14, it says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now the breastplate, no Roman soldier of the day would go into battle without his breastplate. He would have it on. And it was often the soldiers that weren't as wealthy or as noble or didn't have the resources to have a good breastplate would come, and they'd have one made of like leather or maybe heavy linen. And on it, they would sew pieces of or slivers of hooves or antlers or horns, and it would overlap all the way around them, this breastplate, and it covered. And some of them they did, the more expensive ones, the more noble or higher in the society, would have one made out of metal. And they would beat it. And this is the one you probably think of when you think of the Roman soldier, you know, guarding the tomb. And you see on the Easter services where they do the Easter plays and all these things. The soldiers, they have that breastplate, and it's like, you know, carved out, and he looks like a bodybuilder probably underneath that bodybuilder breastplate. You know, he's just a regular guy. But they make it so he looks intimidating to the other soldiers. But these were the breastplate, and it covered everything about them. It covered all the vital areas, the vital organs, the heart, the lungs, the bowels, the intestines, and everything else that's in there. It was a protection for those. And why that's important to kind of mention some of the things that it protects is because in ancient times, the heart, whenever they, if you look in your Bible and you see it referring to the heart, it says we love the Lord our God with all our heart. It's referring to not your heart, not something that just beats and pumps blood around. And it's not even referring to our emotions. Today we think of, like Easter, we draw a heart. Or not Easter, I'm sorry. Valentine's Day. Yeah, please go ahead and laugh. Valentine's Day, we draw a heart. And we think of that as love and emotional type things. But the heart to them was our center of will, our decision making, our mind. Where our strongest and deepest thoughts and desires came from. It was our mind. They thought of it as your decision-making place inside of you. It was your heart. And you probably felt that before. When you had a really hard decision to make, you would feel it here. Like, I just don't know what I'm going to do. So it protects your heart. It protects your mind, this breastplate that we're talking about here. Excuse me. Then the bowels, which also the breastplate would protect. is where the ancient mind thought your emotions came from. They would like today would go, I love you with all of my heart. They would go, I love you with all of my bowels. Now that sounds weird to us, but that's the way they thought. Because whenever you are emotional, you feel it here. You get butterflies in your stomach. You get queasy whenever you're in love. And so they felt like your emotion, the seat of your emotions was here in your bowels. So he's using this illustration of the breastplate to symbolize what we are protected from by righteousness. What parts of us are protected by righteousness? And it's our heart and our bowels mainly. It protects our mind and it protects our emotions, this breastplate. And really, if you look at it, your mind and your emotions are the two things Satan most viciously tries to attack. He comes at us through our mind. He comes at us through our emotions to get to our mind, to bring us down, to draw us into sin, to draw us into things that are false, that aren't true about God. He tempts you to think wrong thoughts and to feel wrong emotions. He clouds our minds with false doctrine, with false principles about God. And he does this just to mislead us and to confuse us. He tries to make us think that we must produce this good thing in order to earn God's favor, and if we don't, then we're condemned to eternal hell. And that's religion. Thinking you have to earn God's favor to be saved. But this righteousness, this breastplate of righteousness protects us from all of Satan's schemes, his attacks against your heart and your mind. Righteousness, what the breastplate represents, Webster's dictionary defines it as acting in accord with divine or moral law. Acting in accord with God's law. Acting with what God wants us, how God wants us to act. This righteousness, it says, is to be put on and wrapped around our body. Secured around our body, around our vital organs, our heart and our mind. Our mind and our bowels, our mind and our emotions. To protect them. Righteousness protects our mind, it protects our emotions, which our emotions are so easy to be leading our mind away from here to here. So what is this righteousness? There's actually in the Bible three different types of righteousnesses. There's one, it's self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Then there's imputed righteousness, and then there's practical righteousness. So self-righteousness, if you're taking notes, self-righteousness, imputed righteousness, and practical righteousness. I want you to get these three. I know it's kind of some weird words there, maybe imputed. You're like, what is that? Impute, when you think of impute, means like input. Input, put into you righteousness. Something that you didn't do, like the self-righteousness. So self-righteousness, we know here, because we kind of got to flesh out and figure out which righteousness this breastplate is referring to. Is it self-righteousness? Is it imputed righteousness? Is it practical righteousness? We know that it's not self-righteousness. Because self-righteousness, in fact, is sin. If you're trying to live in your own righteousness, it's sin. And this is kind of what most people, whenever, you know, outside of the church and out, you know, other places, when they think of righteousness, they think about, I got to be good. I got to follow these laws. I got to make more good than bad. I got to make more of my own good righteousness than my bad to earn heaven. And that's what they think about, most people outside in the world. And really, this self-righteousness allows you to live in sin. To a degree, because you say, well, I'm doing this much sin, so if I do this much self-righteousness, I'm good. As long as it's just a little bit more, I'm probably going to get into heaven. And that's totally false. Totally false. This is actually Satan's best weapon against you in this war. It's his best strategy against you in this war because he's tricking you completely. He's got your mind and your emotions totally out of whack when you're living according to self-righteousness. If you're living according to self-righteousness, you think this breastplate is self-righteousness. It's like you got this breastplate made out of jello and not real armor, because your righteousness is nothing. Your righteousness is fallible. Your righteousness is actually, your own self-righteousness is sin in itself because it's not trusting in God. So it doesn't protect you from Satan. It actually gives him a hold on you. And it gives you a false sense of security. And not only keeps you, the believer, out of fellowship with God, out of closeness with God, but it keeps the unbeliever out of salvation, because it's not faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's faith in yourself. It's total unbelief in what the gospel is, which is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and belief in yourself. And if you could, by this self-righteousness, earn salvation, the Bible says that unless your righteousness surpasses, like goes way beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees, who, by the way, were the most righteous and legalistic people probably ever, if your righteousness doesn't go way beyond theirs, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And way beyond theirs is perfect. That's what it means. If you aren't perfect, you can't earn it. You have to be perfect, and no one is perfect, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible says. So it gives you no protection at all. You're brownie points. It doesn't earn you brownie points with God for you being good in yourself at all. Then there's this imputed righteousness that every Christian, if you believe in Christ, if you are saved, every Christian has imputed righteousness. Remember we said imputed righteousness is put into you righteousness. Righteousness that God has stuck into you, that you have, and it's permanent. Everyone has this righteousness. It's perfect righteousness. The moment you believe, you get it. And we know it's not talking about this either. Because this is something we all have. It's not something that we have to put on. It says, having put on, you, and it's saying you have put this righteousness on, the verse does. And it's something that you should put on and permanently keep on. But this imputed righteousness is not something that you put on. It's something that God has done in you the moment you were saved. Something He did in you. And it's fixed, and it's done, and it doesn't change. God made Christ, who knew no sin, now follow me, Christ knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You have become, because you have this imputed righteousness, the righteousness of God in or through Christ. In Christ, you have this righteousness. It's there. And this is why God can look at you and see you as totally perfect. It's because He sees this righteousness about you. It's been credited to you, to your account. You have it. So every time God looks at you in view of eternity and salvation, He sees you as perfect. Completely perfect. It's hard for us to understand that because every one of us Christians know that we sin and we are not practically perfect for our daily life. Our experience in life is not that we are perfect. But this practical and this imputed righteousness that God's given us, that we've been made righteous, it's the basis for our Christian life. It's what protects us from hell. But it doesn't protect you necessarily daily from the attacks of Satan. And it doesn't protect you daily from your flesh, from your desires, your fleshly desires that wage war inside of you. That's why He calls us in this verse to put on practical righteousness. He calls you, he says, having put it on, and the way he says it there means having put it on to never take it off. You should never take off this practical righteousness. It should be on you permanently because we are permanently in this war. Although you can get out from under it. This practical righteousness is basically living like who you are in Christ. It's living according to your imputed righteousness. It's making the way you walk match the way God sees you. Now follow me? Living like who you are. You are royalty. You are sons and daughters of the King, and you living in your practical righteousness is living like that. Living like the sons and the daughters of the King on high. It's living a life that's obedient to God's Word. Living in accord with your imputed righteousness. That which has been put in you. And you can only do this because He has put righteousness in you. Now there's a relationship between these two righteousnesses. Somebody tell me how to say that right. I don't know. Righteousnesses. But how do you live in accord with that? There's a relationship there. Paul demonstrates this beautifully in Philippians chapter 3. If you want to turn there, Philippians chapter 3. He shows us this. Now our salvation is based on God's imputed righteousness, but our living involves practical righteousness. So turn there to Philippians 3. Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, basically doing the things of the law, that self-righteousness. I don't have that. He says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's the righteousness given to you, imputed, put into you, because you have faith in God. That's the reason we can go to heaven. Okay, that's verse 9 of chapter 3 in Philippians. But the practical righteousness, he shows us in 12 through 14. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. He says, not that I've already obtained it, talking about the practical righteousness, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that which also was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward calling in Christ Jesus from God. He starts out in verse 9 and says, I don't have a righteousness of my own. I have a righteousness that was put into me. But there's this other righteousness that I have to seek after day by day. And he says, I haven't laid hold of it. He's never going to lay hold of that righteousness, but he pursues that righteousness every day in his life because he's been made holy by God in God's eyes. He seeks after it. He wants to live according to it, and that should be our desire as Christians, to live according to who God has made us. Practical righteousness. You obeying God daily is only possible if you have been made right with God. It's only possible that way. If you are submitting to Him and realizing it's in His power that you can do right. And you see here, by Him saying that I haven't laid hold of it yet, but I forget what is behind. When I mess up, I forget about it. I don't go back to those things. I just keep on pressing forward. Every time I go towards Christ, when I realize I'm not. When I get off track, I get back on track every time. That is not taking the righteousness you've been given, that imputed righteousness, the put into you righteousness, not taking it for granted. When you take for granted that God has made you righteous, not because of you, but because of God, Christ's work on the cross, when you take it for granted, you know what it looks like? It looks like saying it doesn't matter how you think. It looks like just living in disobedience to God. Your life looks like the world. It looks just like those unsaved people around you when you take your practical or your imputed righteousness for granted. Because you say, I'm saved, it doesn't matter what I do. When you cherish and value the righteousness God has put into you, the right living, the way you've been made right with God, when you value it, when you love it, you will seek to have practical righteousness. You will seek to make your daily life look like that which God wants it to look like. If you just take it for granted, you say, I got this, it don't matter. I got my ticket to heaven. And that's really dangerous. It's very dangerous, because if you can think that way and your sin doesn't bother you, either you are in line for some severe discipline by God because He loves you and He wants you to get back in track, or you've never been made right. You don't even have that righteousness put into you, which means you're headed to hell. And this also provides a vulnerability to the enemy. It makes you weak because you're operating in your own righteousness. This is not good for us. Romans 6, 1 through 2 and 11 through 13 says, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? This is that mindset, taking your imputed righteousness for granted. Well, if I got this righteousness, should I just keep sinning? Because, you know, if I sin, then God can forgive me that sin and there's more grace. Right? So it's good. I can sin and then there's more grace. Grace is good. Take my righteousness God's given me for granted. What does he say? He says, may it never be. This is the strongest way of saying no in the Greek language. May it never be ever. He goes on there, he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? You died to sin, why would you still live in it? He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Don't take the righteousness God has put into you for granted. It's dumb. It's living like a dog. It's returning to your vomit, the Bible says. When a dog eats and he gets sick and he expels what he's eaten, I don't know if you've seen this before, but a lot of dogs, you know, they're like, oh, and they forget, oh, that made me sick, so they go back to it and eat it again. The Bible says that. If we return to our sin, it's like the exact same thing, because our sin makes us sick. Remember that. God's given us this. Philippians 2:15 says, prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, blameless. This breastplate provides you with a blamelessness. You can be blameless. If you're blameless, if you're living according to who God has made you, you're blameless. No one can say, you've done this, you've done that. And if they do, they're wrong. So you are protected. Your heart and your emotions are protected when you live according to God and His Word. To reject this armor is to live arrogantly. To try to put on your own righteousness is to be utterly arrogant, to think that you can do better than God. You must understand that it's only in God's power that you can follow Him through faith. To reject his armor causes several things. It costs you your joy. It causes fruitlessness in your life. It causes you to lose your rewards. And it brings reproach on God's glory. It makes God's glory look tarnished in your life. Every single time. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. 1 Peter 2:11. Abstain from those things. This is to resist Satan's attack. It's to put on the breastplate of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Even your thoughts have to be taken captive. Even your thoughts have to be obedient. That's how you should walk according to Christ. That's how you should walk in obedience. That's how you should put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's how you protect yourself from Satan and sin and self. Our mind must be set on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Colossians 3:2. Paul says, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Romans 13:12 and 14. Make no provisions for Satan. Keep that breastplate solid. Don't put any chinks in it. Don't put any holes in it by your own power. Try to live and protect yourself. Let God do that. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Live in God's power, he says. In God's righteousness. Live according to that. Now the next piece of armor, we don't really think of it as armor, and sometimes we kind of take it for granted. In like a war setting, it's the feet shod with the gospel. And when I was a kid, I was always like, what does shod mean? I have no idea what shod means. What is shod? Basically put on. Make your feet, you know, put on your feet the gospel. Wear the shoes of the gospel. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Today, we have shoes for everything. I remember when I was in football, we had grass cleats. Our football cleats. Our football shoes. And they have these big spiky rubber things on the bottom of them. And it was for grass. But then we went to play in the playoffs. We were going to play on AstroTurf. And if you wore those shoes on AstroTurf, you would break your ankle or twist your ankle or something because there's nothing for them to dig into. So you had to have these different shoes that had little bitty, knobby things all over them. And those were specific for that. And we have different shoes, people that play tennis. If you're on clay, you have different shoes than if you play on grass or concrete. So the shoes are endless. There's work shoes, steel-toed boots, all sorts of stuff, cowboy boots, dress shoes. People wear a lot of different shoes. We are called to wear the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. A soldier's shoes are even more important than like an athlete's shoes. Because it means life or death. For us, this preparation of the gospel of peace is very serious. I talked to my brother who I mentioned, we're talking about war, and so my brother's in the army, so I may talk about him when we're talking about this type of stuff. But I asked him to tell me some importances of shoes for people in the army. He's a doctor, and this is what he sent me. He says, feet injury is a major concern in the military with regards to conserving the fighting force. In the Civil War, soldiers would steal dead or injured soldiers' boots if they were better than their own. Some had to revert to wrapping cloth around their feet when their own shoes became worn out. In World War I and World War II, there were major issues with trench foot, which basically is your foot rotting, basic injuries with trench foot because soldiers' feet would stay wet. Now, military boots have vents that breathe, keeping the soldiers' feet dry. Also, soldiers are now required to have foot powder, and shower shoes are mandatory to prevent athlete's foot. We, talking about Army doctors, provide arch support inserts for soldiers with flat feet and other feet problems. So as you can see, in war, with soldiers, the feet are a major concern. It's what gets you from point A to point B. It's what you're standing on when you're fighting. In the Roman times, they'd take their sandals, their war shoes, and they would even embed them with pieces of glass or little bits of metal and little bits of nail to give them more traction, more support. As they climbed, as they fought, it was their support, it was their basis. If the soldiers' feet were not properly outfitted, they would continually stumble, they would continually fall, they would suffer defeats all the time. It's the same with us. If we are not based in the preparation of the gospel of peace, we're going to have defeats all the time. Satan's going to overcome us all the time. Titus 3:1, Paul tells the believers, he exhorts, he commends the believers to be ready for every good deed. Be ready. We must be ready with this preparation of the gospel of peace. Many commentators think that this gospel of peace, the preparation of the gospel of peace, is being ready to go out and evangelize or preach the gospel. Be ready with the gospel to tell somebody. But I don't think that's what it's getting at here. I think the preparation of the gospel of peace is the good news that you're reconciled, that you are made right with Christ, that you're saved. You're prepared with that. You know with all your heart that you have been saved, that you are loved infinitely by God, that He is in control of everything. You know the gospel and you're saved, so you have that foundation. You have that base in your life. Never to slip. You know you're not going to slip because you're not fighting in your power. You're fighting in the all-powerful God's power who has saved you and who is on your side, whom you are a child of. You have the best shoes on ever because you know. He says, put them on and keep them on. Don't ever take them off. Know you are saved. Know you are at peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:1, he says. The fact that you are reconciled, made right with God, that's what he's talking about. In Colossians, it says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You're presented to God holy and blameless, beyond reproach, the way He sees you. You should know this. You should love this. You should be excited about this. And never should you forget it. Never should you take this off once you are saved. The gospel of peace is that marvelous truth that you can rest in knowing that Christ has paid the penalty for your sins and that you are at peace and you are one with Him. You know it now. You have the ultimate power of God who spoke the universe into existence, who spoke and made suns larger than our solar system. You have that power behind you. So when you have your feet shod or prepared with the preparation of the gospel of peace, you stand confident in God's love for you. You stand confident in your union with Him. Confident in His commitment to fight for you. It's knowing you're saved and you're loved and you have confidence in it. It's knowing you never, ever have to fear anyone or anything. It's confidence. in God. It's the confidence we saw Peter, that he had in the garden. It's the confidence we saw with Gideon in the army when the Lord kept pruning the army and making it smaller and smaller, and we knew the Lord would be victorious, not the men. Everyone who stands in the Lord's power has no need to fear anyone. Ever. You are His children. Romans 5:10. I'd like for y'all to maybe memorize this verse. Write it down so you could sometime commit this verse to memory, because this is so strong for us to remember, to have this. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life?" When you were an enemy of God, He saved you. Now that you're His child, how much more, infinitely more, will He do for you? If when you were His enemy, He saved you. We have that confidence as His children. We who were once enemies are now children. We have His full resources, and we don't ever have to doubt it. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. If God is for us, who is against us? But in all things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loves us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor powers, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything created shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from God and His power and His protection over you. Ever. And you have that base. You have those shoes on to keep you from falling. The infinitely powerful, gripping power of Christ. When we have the armor on, we're protected. And we can confidently sing along with the hymn writer, "Though many foes beset you round, and feeble is your arm, your life is hid with Christ in God, beyond the realm of harm. Weak as you are, you shall not fade, or fainting shall not die. Jesus, the strength of every saint, will aid you from on high. Though unperceived by mortal sense, faith sees Him always near, a guide, a glory, a defense. What have you to fear? As surely He overcame and triumphed once for you, so surely you that love His name shall in Him triumph too." That was by John Newton, the hymn writer. I want to encourage you to put on the righteousness of God. To have the righteousness God has given you, has enabled you to wear, to protect yourself from Satan. And also to never forget who secures you, who loves you, who holds you up. 1 John 2:15 through 16 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for all the wonderful blessings You've given us. Lord, You've blessed us with this armor that protects us so thoroughly, Lord. But we have to put it on. Lord, You've given it to us. But now that we've been made new, we can have this choice to put this armor on, Lord. Lord, let us do that. Thank You for seeing us as perfect, Lord. But let us now live like You've made us. Live righteously, Father. Lord, thank You now as we go into a time of communion, Lord, of fellowshipping in knowing you have paid the price for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. And now we come to the Lord's table. And I'd like to take a moment, again, to examine ourselves.